What is love? What is it to love? I was rummaging through a section of my study last night, came across an article from the Daily Mail that, for some reason, I had preserved. Dated back to Monday the 25th of June 2001, and it appeared back then in the Self magazine part of that paper. The article published an extract from what was then the latest book by a Jewish author, Rabbi Shule Botich. The book was Why Can't I Fall in Love? The Mail did a little synopsis of the book, and then they quoted from the author. But they described the book as provocative, arguing that the modern cult of self-fulfillment destroys our ability to love. It is a thought-provoking analysis of the singles culture, relationships, and marriage breakdown. But to go from the Mail, to use Botich's own words. Over the past few years, he says, I have met countless young men and women who appear emotionally anesthetized. They tell me they cannot fall in love. So accustomed are they to living without love that they assume this is the human condition, the way their lives were meant to be. Love, they believe, is for needy people. With no one to welcome their love and no one to love them in return, they live with the sense that something is missing, but they never quite understand what it is. And they accept their woe as if it were normal. Make no mistake about it, Botich says, this is not natural. It is not the way things were meant or ought to be. Humanity is meant to be enriched and rewarded, made deeper and fuller by love. To be intimately in love with another person is the defining expression of our existence. Now, looking around today on St. Valentine's Day, it appears again that love freshly blossoms and fills the air, going with tradition, no doubt. Cards and chocolates and flowers today have been exchanged between lovers. Mobile phones will now be buzzing with messages. Emails will be zipping across the wires. Chat forums will be alive with poetry and prose that give expression to feelings of love and deep appreciation. Now, I am sure that Botich's manual on love is good, thought-provoking, as the columnist in the Daily Mail described it. However, I'm also convinced that if we're going to properly understand and explore what love is and find how it is best expressed, we can do no better than go back to an older volume than that written by Rabbi Botich. God's Word, I'm talking about, the Bible. And there we can delve into the depths of the greatest love that has ever been shown and known among men. The love of God showered on Christ that cascades down through him to us. John 15 in the verse 9 is one scriptural comment on the purest, most unsullied and uncontaminated form of love that has ever known existence. As the Father, Jesus says, hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Three times over, the word love here is mentioned, and it's travelling in different directions, as you'll mark in the text, John 15 and 9. Dr. Robert E. Jeffrey, former minister of the Caledonian Road Church in Glasgow, once said, the story of our Saviour's love is ever new, and its study will be everlasting. Never will we know it in its full significance. Jeffrey was right. The hymn writer said, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. And yet even those, his loved ones, those who were the recipients of this great love, they cannot fully understand it, far less can they completely describe it. They can, of course, however, ask a number of questions about it. They can notice some of the obvious effects of this love as it impacts upon their lives. And with the assistance of our text here this morning in John 15 and the verse 9, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." Then we want to explore the meaning of true love. The love of Christ. Its commencement, from everlasting, eternity past, that region into which we cannot, with any great intelligence, project ourselves, from all eternity, the love of the eternal Father was towards the eternal Son. Now, if we get a little glimpse, say, pulling back of the curtain into that time and eternity past, when we turn to the book of Proverbs, the chapter 8, the verses 22, 23, and 30, the Lord there says, "He possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was..." Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here as the personification of wisdom. "I was," he said, "daily his delight, set up from everlasting. I was by him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." What we have there is a glimpse of what it was. Father and Son relationship between God the Father, God the Son in eternity past. The love of God the Father for the Son cannot be traced to a starting point. It doesn't have a date of origin. It is without beginning. It is holy and absolutely eternal. And so is the love that Jesus Christ confers upon his people. We have some difficulty with that. Because whenever we love someone in life, we can generally go back to a time when that love began. We can fix a date for virtually everything along the route. Ladies in particular, I guess, have read letter days that they never seem to forget. Man, dates are pretty much lost in them, but they'll be able to tell you their first date. They'll tell you when he, or maybe even when they, proposed. Could have been a leap year, could have been they just leapt in on that one. They can tell you when they were engaged. They can tell you that rose-coloured day when he virtually fluttered about down some church aisle to the flighty music of some wedding march. Dates, dates, and more dates. But go back through the cycles of time, and you will never be able to put your finger upon any particular date when Christ's love commenced towards his people, because he loved us before the clock of time started to tick, before calendars were invented, before the sun ever shone in the sky, before there was an earth or any part of this universe in which we live today. From all eternity, Jesus loved us. That's clear in the words of our text in John 15 and 9. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." It's even more clear in Jeremiah 31 and the verse 3. There we have this great sentence of confirmation. "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Why was this love ever showered upon us? Those whom we love have something about them, some particular attraction, some charm that captivates, some promise that persuades, some sign that holds out the hope of future happiness. But here's a question. What can we discern in man that is so deserving of the type of love shown on Calvary? An immediate answer: we can discern nothing, absolutely nothing, that deserves the love of Calvary. It is not enough to say that there was nothing lovely in us that would attract a holy God, because we need to go further and say we were a totally, thoroughly obnoxious sight when God set his love upon us. Imagine a corpse that has been abandoned on the field of battle. We've no real problem imagining scenes like this because, well, from the footage of World War I through II, through many other conflicts that have scarred the face of this globe ever since, we've been bombarded with this kind of picture. But this corpse has been left there out in the field of battle, abandoned, left for weeks, unburied, uncovered. What a putrid stench rises from it, infecting the air all around it. In fact, in local news this week, there was reference made to a body that had been in one of the local housing estates, and policemen apparently. And I don't think we're getting the whole story through the news, but they had missed that decaying body when they had apparently searched the house. But this body that's decaying, every feature of what was once a fair specimen of humanity, is now gone, unrecognizably defaced. The dancing eyes, the glowing cheeks, the moist lips, the pleasing form, all of that has been turned into a pile of horrible corruption, into a mass of terrible loathsomeness. That corpse is now a banquet for maggots as they crawl in and crawl out of it, multiply within it, feed to the full and the rotting flesh. Now should the dearest, most beloved object of our affections be reduced to this kind of terrible estate? Would we come along and attempt to lift up that crumbling form of corruption in our arms and embrace it? Of course we wouldn't. Our constitution would break at the sight. Our bodies would shudder uncontrollably. We would look upon that scene with extreme horror, and turning away our eyes, we would give instruction that a grave should speedily be dug and that our dead should be buried with some degree of respect. Now, this is exactly, terrible picture I have painted, I know this is exactly what God saw in us before he reached down to save us. Sin, that detestable thing that he cannot look upon with favor or approval, sin had so entered and spread through our persons that there was no part of us that could raise up its hands and say, I am free from the contamination or the taint of sin. Historians testify that in spite of all of her deceitfulness and treachery, cruelty, bigotry, wickedness, her lust for the blood of all of those who opposed her, Queen Mary Stuart of Scotland possessed an abundance of queenly grace. She had a perfect form, beautiful face, winning smile, and it was only men that were cast in the rough mould of John Knox who were able to get in there, stand up against her, deal with her treachery and resist it. But in the all-revealing sight of God's infinite, unspotted holiness, sin had stripped us of all of our attractiveness. It had left nothing untouched. It had left nothing untainted, nothing uncontaminated. The entire man was affected and infected by this loathsome disease. Head and heart, soul and body, the mind, the affections, the imagination, the will, everything. That's why we have Isaiah, for example, taking up a pen and writing graphically about the terrible state that we were in through sin by nature. In Isaiah 1, verse 5 and 6, he writes, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores like the corpse that we have previously described. And we have the verdict of Psalm 14 and 3, that mankind has altogether become filthy, that according to Romans 3 and 12, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. To quote again the words of Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. Each one of us has to join in chorus with the confession of the apostle in Romans 7:18. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So that shuts us into one conclusion. Sin has left us standing in the face and full view of the eternal God with nothing to attract but everything to repel his love. Yet he loved us. No wonder the amazement shown by Charles Wesley. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The love of Christ in its commencement, but also in its calculation. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. That's urging us on to make some calculation, take some measurements here. What about the dimensions of this devotion? As my Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. How will we ever work out how much God, Jesus, loves us? We'll only do it whenever we work out how much God the Father loves God the Son. Infinite is the value of the love of the Father to the Son. You cannot measure it. It doesn't know any boundaries. Nothing can compare with it. And the same can be said about the love of Christ to us. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. The problem that stands in our path as we try to comprehend Christ's love for us is that it's entirely without parallel or precedent in all the history of mankind. You can walk into the best stocked library in the world. You can take out the books that deal with ancient, right through to modern history. You can delve into the fine details. You can read all about the displays of the most romantic love and acts of the most heroic love that have distinguished men and women down through the centuries of time. And I guarantee you this, there is nothing, positively nothing, in all the annals of the past that warrants comparison with the love of Christ. It stands alone in its solitary glory. Earth never witnessed the like of it. And even Jesus, when he comes to describe the nature and the measure of his love towards his people, he's forced to look beyond the earth for a comparison and to look right up into heaven to get something of the measure of the love that he has for his people. And so Jesus says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. A most stunning, staggering comparison. Little wonder Isaac Watts, when he was writing his hymn, he talked about love so amazing, so divine. An interesting story is recorded by Dr. H.A. Cameron in the Assembly Annals. Recounts the experience of a woman by the name of Hannah Lamond, who was working in one of the farming districts in Scotland, making, binding sheaves at harvest time after the grain had been cut down. Hannah brought her little child along with her, set it down a short distance away from her where she could keep a fairly constant check on the child, but when they were all occupied with their work out there in the fields, none of the reapers noticed an eagle that had its nest on a nearby mountain hovering overhead. It was not until the eagle had swooped down, fixed its talons in the clothing of the little child, and rose up into the air with that child, that an anguished cry went up about what the eagle had done. Panic fell on the men and women. They ran to the base of that mountain, where high up the eagle had its nest. Seemed like a hopeless task to rescue the child before it would be destroyed by the eagle and fed to the eaglets. Some of the men present there, including a former sealer, tried to scale the face of the rock towards where that nest was. Each of them fell back defeated. But apparently, so the story goes, impelled by her maternal love, Hannah Lamont began to scale that virtually perpendicular piece of rock, bit by bit, finding the tiniest projections on which to place her feet and put her hand and grip and climb. Gradually she rose up over the most extreme part of that mountain face, accomplished what was virtually impossible, and reached the eagle's nest. Getting up was one thing, getting down even more difficult, but attached to her as that little child now was, Lamont began that perilous descent. Able to slump down eventually into the arms of rejoicing friends. It was just another proof that love will find a way when everything else fails. That story might vie for the first rank from the annals of love's act in the past. Touching though it is, it bears no comparison with the love of Jesus. When Christ looked down upon the earth, upon the sinners on the earth that he was to rescue, he saw not only men and women who were piles of perversity, but men and women who were his open and sworn enemies. They wanted nothing to do with him. They were up in arms against God. They were trampling on his laws. They were despising his mercy. They were scoffing at his grace. They wanted none of him anywhere close to them. And yet he loved us and came for our salvation. Romans 5 in the verse 8 and the verse 10 put it like this: but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. 1 John 4 and 10 puts it like this: herein is love, not that we loved God because we didn't, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's amazing, astonishing, astounding love without limits this is. Love without boundaries. Love without measure. Love without a rival. Infinite, immeasurable, unfathomable, incalculable love of Jesus. And so Paul writes, Ephesians 3:19, it passeth knowledge, this love. It is beyond human calculation. Here's where it sits on the scale, on heaven's scale. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. The love of Christ, its commencement, its calculation, also its constancy. On the cross, when Christ Jesus was enduring the most bitter agonies under the burden of our sin, there was a time when he did not have any consciousness of the love of the Father. Then, says Robert T. Jeffrey, was a cry heard such as never before or since entered the ear of earth. The sun hides its face. That's how the hymn writer describes it. The earth quakes, the rocks rend, a darkness envelops the whole land, and out of the center of that pitch midnight darkness, Jesus cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that weighty, solemn moment, the sensible enjoyment of his Father's love was withheld. But let us be absolutely clear about it. While Jesus could not at that time sense that love, by design, that was deliberate. It had to be this way in the purpose of redemption, that the sense of his Father's favor should be withdrawn from him as he bore our sin, because God could not look upon sin with favor. But that love was at no time suspended. That love was at no time varied. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in as Christ, the great creator, died for us, the creature sin. The sense of love was held back right then, but the love itself was unchangeable. Therefore our Lord could say in John 10, the verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. That just as the Father loved the Son with a love that knew no alteration, that knew no variation, so Christ loves us. Unchanging, unwavering, unvarying love. Mine is an unchanging love. Higher than the heights above, deeper than the depths beneath, free and faithful, strong as death. Now certainly there are times when we walk in darkness and we can't see any light, when our road is rough, and by no stretch of the imagination is there even a smooth part of that road that we travel, and we go with a heavy heart, and we feel no sense of the Lord's presence, and we don't notice any evidence of his love and grace and mercy in our lives. There are times of chastisement. There are times of correction. There are times of compassion too. Because, and we need to hear this, even when our backs are smitten by the rod of God's chastisement and correction, and when the darkness surrounds us, the love of Christ is unaltered towards us. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, the verses remind us, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Again, reading on down that chapter, we come to 10, we come to verse 11 as well. And we're told exactly why we are chastened by the Lord. Not to drive us down into the dust, not to stamp and beat us into powder, but there's a good, a beneficial purpose in it all. He chastens us for our profit, Paul writes, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. We see little children grow up with no discipline in their lives, and we say, spoilt rascal. And that's exactly it. For a father, for a mother to discipline is not cruelty, it's an act of love. True love shows itself in the disciplining of that child so that it may emerge as a mature, measured, likable person in the future. Recently I came across quite a brilliant hymn by Joseph Kent that dealt with this subject. We're going through trial, it's all dark, but God's affection towards us is unchanged all along the way. Come, Christian, and sing in a sweet song of praise, salvation to Jesus, the Ancient of Days, whose love to his chosen, all praise to his name, is to all and through all forever the same. The same at the banquet, when he o'er thy head his banner of love everlasting shall spread. The same when thy sonship he proves with a rod, for though he chastise thee, he still is thy God. The same when the Jordan of death thou shalt tread, above all its billows to lift up thy head. Then sing, O believer, give praise to his name. In life, death, or dying, he's Jesus the same. Christ's love is like his person, Hebrews 13 and 8, without change. As the Father hath loved me, even so have I loved you. The love of Christ, its commencement, its calculation, its constancy. Finally, fourthly, its conclusion. God the Father loves the Son today as much as he ever did. He will love him as much in eternity to come as he has in eternity past. Those times when Christ was daily his delight. The charm of his heart. The rejoicing of his spirit and soul. Christ will always be in that position. Before God, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Have we proof of this? That if the Father loves the Son to eternity, so the Son will love us to eternity. Have we proof of that? Well, in John 13:1, we have these words: having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Having focused us in his eye as an object of his love, he remains focused. Again, the Bible asks a very vital question in Romans 8:35, 38, 39. Answers it within the scope of that passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall? And then all the possibilities ring out. Tribulation or distress or persecution. Will that cut the tie that Christ has established, tying us into his love? Will famine do it, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For I am persuaded, Paul writes, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is great news. Refreshing, consoling, assuring, the love of Jesus. It is a bond which can never be broken. It's a union that can never be dissolved. It's a fire that can never be quenched by any waters. It's a rising flame that all the floods in the world cannot drown or extinguish. It's absolutely tremendous. A very generous person gave Roland Till, the preacher, £100 to pass on to a poor minister that he knew, thinking it was too much to send it all at once. Mr. Hill forwarded £5 in a letter with these words within the envelope: more to follow. In a few days' time, that good man received another letter by post containing another £5. The same words accompanied that money: more to follow. Some days later, a third came, then a fourth. Still the same promise was given: more to follow. By the time the full £100 had filtered through, you can imagine the excitement that was building in the heart of that poor minister. And by now he's very familiar with the cheering words: more to follow. Christ has loved us from eternity past, loves us, certainly showed it at Calvary, loves us through time, shows that by his tender care and compassion towards us. But still he comes with each display of love and he says, more to follow. Jesus loved and loves forever. Zion on his heart doth dwell. He will never, never, never leave his church a prey to hell. All is settled, and my soul approves it well. That hymn writer went on to say, love like Jesus none can measure, nor can its dimensions know. It's a boundless, endless river, and its waters freely flow. O ye thirsty, come and taste its streams below. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. And as that hymn writer says, O ye thirsty, come and taste the streams of the Saviour's love here below. Call upon his name for mercy. Look upon him for forgiveness. Approach his cross in repentance over that sin of yours that caused him to be nailed, to suffer and to die there. Come in faith, accepting that finished work is the full payment of all of your iniquities. Be saved today. What then? Live in the light of the love of Christ. Serve him with gratitude on earth. What then? The hymn writer has put the answer to that query in a tremendous fashion. Then, he says, then we'll bathe in the full ocean of the great Redeemer's love all its fullness, we shall then forever prove the height, the depth, the length, breadth of the love of Christ, enjoying that, experiencing that for all of God's eternity. Let's bow in prayer.